to keep your Bible open there. It's about a year ago now since I shared with you Laura's cancer diagnosis, and really appealed to our church family on that morning back in November 2019, just appealed to you for your support and your prayers. And we as a family are so grateful that you gave us those things. You loved us well, and you lifted our situation before the Lord. Naturally, before I told the church family, we spoke to our immediate family, and the appeal we gave to our three girls was the same. We said to them, God is good, so we need to come to him with this in prayer. And to enable that to happen in our house, we set up what we called the prayer corner. We introduced a journal where the girls could just go and write down their prayers for mum, appealing to their heavenly father. And I think in a very similar sense, that's what we see going on here in 2 Kings chapter 19. Hezekiah has just received devastating news that the king of Assyria, this guy Sennacherib, and his dreaded army are marching on Jerusalem. They're going to bring down everything that the king has labored for and loves. Like a bowling pin, the kingdom will topple. And so what does Hezekiah do? How does he react? Well, we're told in verse 1, he didn't go into a prayer corner. He went into the prayer house. He went to the temple. In many senses, he's learned his lesson, hasn't he? In chapter 18, he plundered that sacred space. He took the gold from the doors. He appealed to his own ingenuity, trying to buy off the enemy. But this time, Hezekiah comes in humility. And he gives his situation over to the one who really is the king above all kings. And he appeals not to his own limited power, but to God in his limitless power. He takes it to the Lord in prayer. And of course, what wisdom there is here for us in Hezekiah's example. How often in life do we face bad news or difficult circumstances? How often does it feel like things are conspiring against us or unsettling the lives that we've worked hard to build? Maybe it's our health failing or our finances or our work situation. Maybe it's a friendship or a relationship that's strained. Whatever crisis or calamity, oftentimes it feels like the very foundations in our lives are shifting, doesn't it? And it's in those times of suffering and stress and struggle that really we should do what Hezekiah did. We should take it to the Lord in prayer. Proverbs 18 verse 10 says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and he is safe." And that's really what Hezekiah is doing here. He's running to the Lord. He's not going to wallow in despair. He's not going to try and come up with his own solutions for problems, which, let's face it, were too big for him. Instead, he recognizes his place in the scheme of things, that God is God and he is not. And so he runs to the one who knows all things and who the Bible promises us works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so it should be, I think, that we who are in Christ should do the same. This should be our default in the time of trouble. We should be a people who are humble enough and earnest enough to come to God in prayerful dependence. And granted, we don't have a temple to go to like Hezekiah, but the writer to the Hebrews tells us we have one better. We have the builder of all things. We can go to the one who's faithful over God's house, not as a servant, but as a son. We have Jesus. Jesus, the Bible says, is the great high priest who gives us fuller access to God than any temple or ritual ever could, and who right now stands in the courts of heaven and ministers as our faithful intercessor, our great advocate. What does the hymn say? Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness, so we must take it to the Lord in prayer. Amen. The second way we see Hezekiah respond here to the threat on his life, on his nation, is that he doesn't just bring it to the Lord, he brings it to the Lord's people. Notice verse 2, Hezekiah is not isolated here. He's surrounded in this instance by these senior priests who join him in sackcloth and ashes. They're lamenting with him. They're sorrowing the situation with him. And I think again here, there's an important spiritual lesson. You know, I've noticed through the years pastoring that oftentimes we as God's people, when we face difficulty, and we do face difficulty, we don't have immunity, When we face difficulty, we have this tendency, this almost survival mechanism, where we go in on ourselves. And so sometimes what happens is that sadly we become less frequent in coming out to worship. We pull back from opportunities for service or fellowship. We start to withdraw from the life of the church, from the community of faith that God's blessed us with. Of course, we do this for all kinds of reasons. We fear vulnerability. Maybe we're just in a stage of mourning and that season has to be allowed. Sometimes it's a pride issue or a fear issue, maybe even a shame issue. We think it's bad, it's a lack of faith that we might be struggling. It can be all kinds of reasons, but what I know is this, that it's rarely helpful for us spiritually when we disengage from God's people. In fact, oftentimes it adds to the struggle and it makes the road back even harder. And so Hezekiah shows us here that we shouldn't isolate in the time of distress. Rather, we should choose to address our difficulty in the context of the spiritual community, seeking whatever help or counsel or support we might need without any degree of embarrassment, because bottom line, all of us here, we're all strugglers, aren't we? I know I am. I've said many times that when I think of church, I think of the arrivals terminal in an airport. It's full of baggage, isn't it? It's like a carousel in here this morning. We've all got our struggles. Think of another hymn writer who says this. He says, "We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear." I know that that's my testimony in this church family, that I've had the opportunity to sit and grieve with many of you, also to rejoice with you. This is the blessing that comes with fellowship in the people of God. Before we move on here, though, I want you to see one more thing in these opening verses. Much of the way that Hezekiah responds to his problems is good, is spiritually healthy. But I think you could say that Hezekiah's faith is a wee bit like our faith. It's an imperfect sort of faith. It's a wobbly faith at times. Verse 4, you notice here, he's appealing to the prophet Isaiah for prayer and for a word of wisdom, a word of encouragement. Again, that's a great thing to do, to take our struggle and to make ourselves teachable and open to the counsel and affirmation of other believers, especially wise and mature believers. But look at the wording here that really, I think, betrays the inner turmoil in his heart. He says to Isaiah, "It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh." And you can't help but thinking, God bless you, Hezekiah. It may be that God heard. Of course God heard. God hears everything. God knows everything. But of course, what we see here is that Hezekiah's confidence has been undermined by the taunting and the threats of this guy Rabshakeh, this Assyrian spin doctor that came his way in chapter 18. And so really what Hezekiah is saying here to Isaiah is this. He says, he's basically saying, "I believe-ish." In other words, I kind of believe, I believe, but there's a whole lot of unbelief. And it can be that way with us, can't it? We know in theory that God knows all things, that he's over all things, that he can do all things. And yet in the moment of crisis or heartache or desperation, what we know to be true feels kind of threatened or eclipsed. And we're tempted to doubt. Our theology is tested to the limits. And we wonder if we're really going to hold on to belief in God. And what I love here is that Isaiah picks up on this creeping doubt in the heart of Hezekiah, and he feels compassion for him. He sends him a message, verse 7, that salvation is coming. But before he even goes into the details of that salvation, how God's going to use a rumor to rewrite King Sennacherib, notice that the first word Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah, verse 6, is that well-known biblical refrain: "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. In other words, I need you to hear this. Before the prophet Isaiah even speaks to the problem, he ministers to the person. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just what you and I need? So often in life, we don't need someone to fix the situation. We don't even need them to give us all the answers to the unknowns. What we need is someone who will come alongside us in the struggle and speak a word of comfort to our fearful hearts. And praise God, Jesus Christ is that kind of prophet for each one of us. Isaiah wanted Hezekiah to know, to be sure that salvation was on the way, the enemy wouldn't prevail. But folks, Jesus wants you and I to know this morning, not that salvation's on the way, salvation's come. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is that when he announces his message of deliverance, of hope, of salvation to the world, he doesn't pronounce it from on high. No, the Bible says he humbles himself and he comes down and he puts on flesh and he joins us in our suffering. He becomes acquainted with grief. He serves and he ministers mercy. Just look in the opening of the New Testament. In those gospel accounts, and you see Jesus again and again, he's reaching out to those who feel forgotten or helpless or hopeless. And again, in word and deed, the message is the same. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. And surely if Jesus is anything, he is perfect love in the flesh, isn't he? Hezekiah here is called to put aside fear and to stand in faith in the living God. And as followers of Jesus, the true prophet, the better prophet, the priest, the king, that's what we're called to do as well. We're called to bring our burdens to the Lord, those things that threaten belief. Phil Ryken in his commentary says this, he says, even though there is no sign that your chain will be broken, your problem solved, your wound healed, you should not give up and you should not give way to fear. Instead of doubting that things will ever work out, we should keep trusting the promise as Hezekiah did, that when the time is right, our God will take everything wrong and make it right. For the same mighty God who diverted Sennacherib, turning his thoughts toward home, is able to redirect our problems toward the desired outcome, to work for his glory and for our good. Church, I believe that. That God can work in the mess for his glory and for our good. If you turn here to verses 8 to 13, the middle bit of our passage, this is where the plot of the story gets complicated and we get mixed up with those weird Bible names and who's where and what's happening. And what we need to remember here is that the narrator, the author of this book, is explaining the story from the vantage point of hindsight. In other words, he knows what's happening in multiple places, and most importantly, he knows what the end of the story looks like. He knows that ultimately God's plan and God's man will win out. But of course, you and I don't live with the vantage point of hindsight, do we? We're very much in the situation like Hezekiah was, facing the fog, as Anne prayed earlier. We're in the midst of the war, the midst of the battle. And so sometimes for us, like with Hezekiah, things can seem terrifying and very less certain. Verse 8, we see the mouthy Rabshakeh, he shows up again and he makes this flawed assumption. He assumes that because the troops have advanced from one city to the other, then the downfall of Hezekiah is inevitable, just as he predicted. Victory is in the bag. Really, this is an example of the arrogance of the wicked that the Bible warns about again and again. Proverbs 16, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Psalm 10, in arrogance, the wicked relentlessly pursue their victim, but let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. That's exactly what's going to happen here. The wicked are going to be caught up in their schemes. They're believing a lie. Verse 9, Sennacherib hears a rumor that the king of Cush is marching against the Assyrians. And if that's true, it's not true, it's a rumor. But if it's true, it's a game changer, because what it means is that the Cushites, they are a formidable enemy. And so naturally, upon hearing this rumor, Sennacherib is fearful. And he leaves the battlefield and he goes home, like any good leader. He abandons his troops on the field and he heads for the palace. But of course, Hezekiah doesn't know that Sennacherib's done this. He doesn't know about this rumor. And so what we find here is that Hezekiah receives these messengers from Assyria who come with these threats, but their threats are out of date. It's old news. Verses 10 to 13, much like the Rabshakeh, they try to undermine Hezekiah's confidence, confidence in himself and confidence in God. What do? They boast about past victories, how unstoppable they are. And really these verses, I think, read a wee bit like WWE, you know, the wrestling where the fighters, they kind of trash talk each other before the fight. They're just talking nonsense. And yet it obviously unsettles Hezekiah. I'm reminded here of that scene in the Garden of Eden where the serpent does a similar thing, doesn't he? The serpent, that is Satan, challenges the truth of God's word. And that's what's happening here. Hezekiah had received a word of assurance from Isaiah, and now Sennacherib's men are trying to undermine that word. They're saying, look at all the nations and all their gods. We've defeated every one of them. We are victorious. You're never going to stand against us, so give up believing what you've been told. This is how the devil operates, you see. The devil loves to throw doubt on the word of God. He didn't just do it in this instance. He didn't just do it with Adam and Eve in the garden. He even tried to do it with Jesus in the wilderness, remember? Brothers and sisters, our enemy is always working to undermine our confidence in God's salvation plan, the plan that we're given in Scripture. And that's why, like our Lord, who, by the way, prevailed against the devil, you and I need to be clear about what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul says this, we need to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro in the waves, carried by every wind of doctrine or human cunning or craftiness or deceitful schemes. In other words, church, I need you to hear this. If you're just coasting along spiritually, if you're just living the Christian life dependent on the fume of the odd sermon or devotional snippet, but you're not in the Word, studying the Word, preaching that Word, and its rock-solid promises to your soul, what God has done for you in Jesus, what He's promised yet to do when He comes again, if you're not mirrored in those realities, then you're just like a sitting duck, spiritually speaking, wide open to the attack of the enemy. Of course, another ploy of the enemy, Satan, is that he doesn't just assault confidence in the Word of God. He loves to cast aspersions against the people of God. He is the accuser of the brethren. And so one of the things Satan loves to do is to point out all the ways that you and I have suffered defeat in the past, much like the Assyrians here point out to Hezekiah all the ways that they have won and defeated other nations in the past. And of course, this manner of attack is really effective, isn't it? With the first approach, the more we commit to studying the truth of the Bible, the more we can easily knock back that fake news that Satan keeps throwing our way. But it's harder when the devil comes after us, isn't it? Because we know that some of the things the devil says about us are actually true. We know that there are areas in our lives where we haven't been victorious. We haven't lived up to our calling. Instead, we've compromised or even suffered spiritual defeat. And it's hard when the devil points those things out, when he taunts and accuses, it's hard to know what to do. I'm reminded of a great quote by Charles Spurgeon that I've got on the wall up in my office. Spurgeon was a great preacher, but what many people fail to understand is that Spurgeon was also a great struggler. He endured bouts of severe depression throughout his life that caused him to doubt his ministry and at times even his salvation. And in one of those severe attacks, when the accuser pressed in on him, pointed out all the areas of defeat in his life, this is what Spurgeon wrote. He says, Satan tells me I am unworthy. But the truth is, I've always been unworthy. And yet you, O Lord, have long loved me. And therefore my unworthiness cannot be a barrier to having fellowship with you. Isn't that wonderful? That's our hope, isn't it? That's my confidence to even stand in a pulpit. That we serve a God who has already secured the victory. But more than that, we serve a God who's drawn us to himself and who has loved us even in our most terrible defeats. We are loved with an everlasting love. And underneath us are his everlasting arms. Finally, we see here that Hezekiah, upon receiving this message, these lies, these threats, what does he do? He does again what he did at the start of the chapter. Once more, he goes to the house of the Lord. This has now become a habit for him. That's how spiritual disciplines work. At first, it involves a bit of work, a bit of discipline, but then it becomes the natural inclination by the work of the Spirit. So he heads to the temple again. But this time, he doesn't go in contrition or repentance. He goes in this beautiful stature of surrender, of trust. Notice we're told in verse 14, he spreads it out before the Lord. He doesn't just sprawl out the physical letter before the Lord. He sprawls out the whole situation before God's throne. And he does this, he tells us, in full assurance that God is on the throne. And that on that throne, he's not just higher than the kings and nations of the earth, he's higher than the very cherubim of heaven. And this God, Hezekiah's God, our God, can be trusted. Trusted to open his eyes and see, to incline his ear and hear the great injustice that's being done against God's people and really against God's name. And we might ask, what gives Hezekiah that kind of confidence? To just walk up to the temple and lay it all out before God. I mean, if God really is who Hezekiah says he is, if he's really that high and that exalted, even over the angels, why on earth would he bother to see or hear a man like this? Or a people like you and me? Well, the Bible says that this is God's very nature and inclination. Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut them off from the memory of the earth. But when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Amen. I was in the car this week driving down to church listening to Melvin Bragg's In Our Time. Only old people know about that kind of show on the radio. And he was talking about a guy called Joseph II of Austria and how this king of old conducted his kingdom. He conducted things according to what was known as the Habsburg ceremonial. What on earth is that? Well, basically, it was a rule of petitioning where anyone and everyone, whatever your social status or economic background, could come and see the king and ask for his help and advice. So whether you're a merchant seeking a new business deal or a peasant farmer looking for a good match for your daughter in marriage, you were able to go and see Joseph II. And history tells us that he managed to meet more than 1 million of his subjects during his reign, which is a pretty staggering achievement considering that he didn't have things like Google Diary or whatever. In a similar vein, Andrew Jackson here, the 7th president of the United States, he would have what he called a block of cheese day. He would place a huge 2-ton block of cheese in the White House foyer, and this provided an opportunity for anyone who was hungry to come and have a feed, but also anyone who was voiceless to come and gain access and raise their cause to the president and his staff. These are both silly examples, really, of people in authority who give access to those who really are in a lowly situation. But how much greater the access and the privilege you and I enjoy as the children of God. Those who are adopted in the one true Son, because just like Hezekiah, you and I can come into the very presence of the King of Kings. And the Bible says we can be assured he'll not only receive us into his presence, but he'll answer our prayers in according to his will. And what is his will? The Bible tells us his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. Well, you might ask, what gave Hezekiah the confidence to pray the very prayer he did? I want you to notice the wisdom here of what he prays. He recognizes why the other nations fell prey to the Assyrians. Notice he considers that their problem was not their military preparation, it was their spiritual situation. You see, the problem with all the other nations is that they entrusted themselves to gods that were really no gods at all. They were just inanimate objects of wood and stone. They were just idols. In other words, the problem with all the other nations was that they were looking for hope down a dead-end street. And you might say, well, how does Hezekiah come to that conclusion? Well, I think Hezekiah's prayer here is informed by the fact that he has sat under good preaching. Well, who was Hezekiah's preacher? His preacher was Isaiah. And if Isaiah is known for anything, he's known for preaching against idolatry. He exposes in his book again and again the foolishness of idolatry. He says in one sermon, he gets us to imagine this scene. Consider this. A man takes a block of wood. Half of it he burns in the fire. He bakes bread on the coals. He roasts his meat and eats it. Should he take the other half, this block of wood, and fall down in worship to it? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot deliver himself or even say, this thing in my right hand is a lie. And the point is this. Hezekiah has been soaking on the word of God. He's been listening to good preaching. And what that means is when the day of trouble comes, he is immersed enough in the truth, in what is real, and he's able to discern what is fake, what is a lie. Folks, the good news of the Bible about who God is and his power and his might had so grounded Hezekiah that he was prepared to face the bad news because he knew the good news. And what about you? Are you equipped to stand in the day of trouble when it comes? I say when, not if. Are you prepared like Hezekiah was to face the great enemy of your soul to overcome? I've listed some ways we can be prepared. We can know the Word of God better. We can sit under good preaching. We can engage fully in the community of God's people. We can be regular and persistent in prayer. These are all means of grace, things that God uses to help us, to put aside fear, to stand strong in faith. But of course, ultimately, our hope in the battle to believe is not whatever spiritual disciplines we might employ. It's not even our determination to hold on to God. Really, our hope at the end of the day is this. It's that God will hold on to us. He will hold on to us because he has accepted us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. That really is our hope, isn't it? Just to close, I want to read you a quote from a wee book that we studied this week in the book club called Gentle and Lowly. And it reminds us of the hope we have in Jesus. The writer says, what a comfort to know that we go to God in the name of one whom he loves, in whom his soul delights, that we have a friend in the courts of heaven at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and Jesus perfumes all our prayers. Isn't that a lovely phrase? He makes them acceptable. So let's be sure in our petitions to God to take along with us our elder brother Jesus. For God looks upon us as lovely in him and delights in us as we are members of him. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to give you praise and thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our hope, that in him and through him and because of him, we have access to your very throne. And even in the day of trouble and the time of need, we might receive mercy and grace. Thank you for this one who is faithful, who intercedes on our behalf, who knows and cares about all our troubles. Thank you that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, not a stranger to it. He gets it. So often the things we're going through in life, the Lord Jesus is able and qualified to say, me too. I understand. I walked that path. I felt that pain. What a Savior. Lord, I'm mindful today that there are folk here and they're in the day of trouble. They've maybe received some news, some diagnosis. And it feels like things are shifting. It feels maybe like the very life they've built, that wee kingdom, it's going to topple. Would you remind each one of us this morning that there is a King upon the throne that earth will not and cannot overthrow? That very one who is so high and exalted is also near to those who are lowly and contrite in heart. And that even this very day, he invites sinners and strugglers like us to come unto him with all our baggage and all our burdens and to lay it down. And he promises to give us rest for our souls. Oh God, how I pray this morning that we would be those who receive Jesus and who rest on him, whatever the days bring. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.